You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
There is a battle coming. The war has already begun. It has raged unseen for millennia. And though we often struggle to see the conflict for what it really is, all of us can feel its effects. We wrestle with the powers of sin and death on a daily basis, and sometimes, in our darkest moments, it can feel like we're losing. But the word of the Lord tells a different story. Hope echoes throughout the pages of Scripture. Despite the mystery that surrounds it, the book of Revelation offers the people of God a clear message. Fear not tomorrow. Tomorrow is one.
Good morning, church. My name is Lindsay Britton. I have been a member at The Village for about 17 years, and I currently serve on our young adults leadership team and in our high school ministry. And today I want to read for you Revelation 7, 1 through 4. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Lindsay.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'd keep them open, I do want to highlight and pull something out, pull a couple things out of these two chapters that we're looking at today. This passage in particular, these few chapters in particular, are the ones that made me want to teach through the book of Revelation to begin with, in light of where we currently are and the help I believe that Revelation is. It's also the two that really frustrated me about how we have been trained to see the book of Revelation as something scary, something to be avoided, or something that we couldn't ultimately understand. And so excited to kind of dive in to this passage with you. What's happening, to catch you up, is that you and I, by the grace of God, through this revelation to the Apostle John, are getting this picture of ultimate reality, not the reality we can see with our physical eyes or touch with our physical hands or smell with our physical noses, but like the real reality, all right? Like what's actually going on, not what we see, but ultimate reality. It's a real gift of God's grace to see that ultimate reality. And where we are in ultimate reality is no one was able to open the scroll. And we spent a lot of time talking about that. We just couldn't unlock what life's all about. What is the meaning of life? How do we flourish as humankind? What is this about? What is that about? We couldn't quite get it open. And if you remember, John wept because no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll, except there was one who could open the scroll. Now, the scroll contains the meaning of history, all right? World history, your history, my history, our children's history, our, if the Lord tarries, great-grandchildren's history. It is the consummation of creation's intended purposes. That's what's in the scroll. What it's all about, and how the heavens are going to come down to earth, and all things will be made new, and the former things will pass away, and there'll no longer be any tears, and everything's reset the way God originally intended before sin fractures the cosmos. And as the seals begin to open, we get the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, for some of you, the four horsemen remind you of watching wrestling when you were a kid. For others of you, the pale horse in particular brings up memories of watching Westerns with your father, or maybe you were the one watching the pale rider. But there's all these images around the four horsemen in our culture. But here's where some of the things I said week one are super important for us to get a hold of before we dive in. Namely, this. This passage cannot mean for us what it did not mean for them. All right? This passage cannot mean for us what it did not mean for them, which is why we can't kind of take this and make it mean completely something different than these men and women would have read in the first century. And with that said, I want us to dive into the four horsemen. Now, let me just say what they are so you don't have to worry about it. The four horsemen are the major players in suffering and pain and death among humankind. That's what the four horsemen are. All right, so you don't have to, are they good or are they bad? They're not good. They're not good. They're not for you. It's not the kind of horse you want to own. All right, there's a kind of horse you like. There's a kind of horse you don't like. These are the ones you don't like. All right, these are the ones that will kill you. So it's the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, here's another thing that I said week one that I want you to remember. Revelation doesn't say anything that hasn't already been said. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is unpacking what was to come in the end times, and it completely mirrors what's in this passage. And I'm going to try to show you that as we progress. But let me introduce you to your enemies. The first one is the white horse, right? And the white horse is, in essence, the Antichrist. And there's a major player called the Antichrist that we're going to get into here in a couple of weeks. This guy's just, this vibe is the Antichrist. He imitates Jesus, but isn't Jesus. And Jesus warns us that this will happen in Matthew 24, 4 through 5. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." See, this rider and this horse, white robe, crown, bow, looks almost identical to Jesus in Revelation 19, white horse, white robe, sword. But it's an imitation. It's not the real thing. Now, outside the church, the white horse functions like this. There are many ways to salvation. There are many ways for you to unlock the scroll. There are many ways for you to figure out the purpose of your life. Inside the church, it's just bad teaching on who Jesus is. Inside the church, it looks like heresy. Let me show you this. 1 John 4, 2 through 3. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now is in the world already." And then look at 2 John 1, 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh." This is addressing a very specific heresy in the first century. All right? I don't want to unpack that more. We'll do a heresy series at some point. But let me just stay on this now. "Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist." And the Antichrist. So the rider on the white horse is an imitation savior that has no actual power to save. So scary. There is a way to believe in Jesus that has nothing to do with the Jesus of the Bible. You with me? There is a way to believe in Jesus that has nothing to do with the Jesus of the Bible. So anytime you try to shrink Jesus to be less than he is, anytime you add to the cross or take away the cross, anytime you disregard the scriptures, you're moving away from the Jesus who has come to reconcile you to God, and you've established something of your own making. You've established something of your own imagination, and this is what the white horse and its rider brings. Confusion, an imitation of salvation that is no salvation at all. Outside of the church, here are 1,000 ways in which you can be saved. Inside the church, a diminishing of the fullness of the beauty of Jesus Christ for the believer. This is the white horse. The next horse we see is the red horse, and the scripture clearly tells us that this is war. It's a red horse, it's bloody and violent, and it's the red horse of the apocalypse. And yet, Jesus told us in Matthew 24, this rider was coming, verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, and the end is not yet." Now, you and I, by nature, are born bent towards war. Anybody have a toddler? Say amen, praise his name. You know, man, you got a kid, you know the soul is bent towards war. right? And so what you and I tend to think about, and I think certainly in the text, is what happens when rage and anger in the human spirit bubbles up and over and gets consensus and nation rages against nation in all-out bloody warfare, a terrible, awful scourge on humankind. But what happens to the red horse when you don't see nations rise against nations? Is he no longer riding? No, he's riding, always riding. And what ends up happening is in the background for a season, taunting, aggravating, stirring up anger and rage in the hearts of men and women. And I'm telling you, I think this horse is trampling all over our culture in this given. We are a culture given over to rage and anger as though it was normative. In fact, I just stumbled upon an article about like this new trend of rage rooms. Have you seen this? So rage rooms are these places you can find, you can go to them, you can pay like $30 or $40, they'll give you a bat and have a bunch of stuff in there that you can just go to work on. They just play some loud, crazy music and let you take a bat and just bash it all to kingdom come. And part of that kind of sounds nice, doesn't it? Like, you can be honest. I mean, Jesus already knows. Like, part of you like, yes, please, can the church get one of those? I think I know what we can do with the old El Chico. Right? But here's the thing. We've got all this rage, and we don't know what to do with it. And you can take a bat and smash whatever you want, but that doesn't do anything to get that rage out of you. You might feel better for a second or two. You might feel, and gosh, you already know this, right? You ever snapped at somebody you loved? Felt good in the second, and then almost immediately regret, shame, sorrow, pain. We are a culture that have given ourselves over to anger as though it was normative. Of course we act that way. Of course that's happened. And I'm telling you, the number of men and women that have uncontrollable anger in our society is, it's out of control. And we're believing like it's normal. We're just supposed to, I mean, that just, everybody, who doesn't, right? This is not what Christ has for us. This is the red horse. This is the rider that he brings. Rage in our soul. And good God, help us. We can't even get to it sometimes. Now look right at me. Underneath all the anger you feel is sadness. Under all the anger you feel is sadness. You have a tendency to fly into a rage. You have a tendency to snap. What you feel underneath that anger is protecting you. What you feel under that is sadness, loss. And because we're so stunted as people in 2021, we can't access that hurt and wouldn't know what to do with it even if we could. So anger rules our lives. This is a significant issue, the red rider. And then you have the black rider, right? The black horse. And the black horse clearly in the passage is famine, right? And Jesus yet again tells us that this horse is coming. Matthew 24, verse 7. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Now, there's something about this horse and this rider in 6:6 that I want to bring to your attention. Look there if you have your Bibles open. If not, I'm going to throw it on the screen. 6:6. This is what is told to the rider of the black horse. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, this kind of rationing of food is poverty rations. What that means in this is this rider of famine is meant to take from the world what people actually need and leave for them the luxuries that they don't need. It's setting up this reality that you and I don't have what we need to actually live the fullness of life, and in its place is an abundance of the junk that can't bring us any kind of life. And although I think famine, when full bore, has to do with us looking around and going, oh my gosh, there is nothing for this people to eat or drink. But because of what was told to the black rider, this is bigger than this. This is famine of the soul. This is, you have everything you don't need and nothing that you desperately need. Is this not, is this not in a very real way a banner over the world in which you and I dwell. I found this quote, Elijah Del Medijo. He says, do you like that? I just thought I'd throw that in there. Maybe I butchered it. Hey, Tony, you want to give me a ruling? Yes? Okay, thank you, brother. The brutal fact is this. The average person living in a Western country increasingly has nothing to live for. He or she has little family, few friends, no neighborhood, no community, and certainly no Christ. He or she exists mostly as a ritual of economic activity, a number on a balance sheet. That is the rider and the black horse. Nothing you need, all the luxury you want. Little to no family, few real friends, no real community, certainly no Christ. Just basically a cog in an economic engine. No wonder we're despairing. No wonder we're so prone to anxiety and fear. No wonder depression marks our world like it does. The black riders come and our souls are famished. And we've got the white rider saying, this way to life, this way to life. So we have famished souls and we're trying to find these saviors that are no savior at all. And it leaves us not living, dead on the inside, unable to open the scroll. And then you've got the pale horse. And here's what's interesting about the pale horse. The word pale here in the Greek literally means yellowish green or the color of gross. Right? Like you have never heard anybody, if you're like, hey man, what's your favorite color? Yellowish green. Yeah, the color of sickness and death. That's my favorite. I've tried to find shirts in that color. Nobody loves yellowish green as their favorite, right? And so they translate it pale because it's bringing pestilence. It's bringing the disease unto death. This is what it brings. And it brings it in such a way that mocks our medical innovation. It mocks the sizes of our hospital and it mocks the breadth of our technology. Man, we ain't whipping death. It's still undefeated. In comes the pale rider, death with him, with Hades following behind. And those are just the big ones. We've got some ancillary ones here in the passage. It's like, you're like, really? Yes, it's not just these four. It gets worse and then it gets better. In 6, 9 through 11, you see a smattering of religious persecution. And then on top of the four riders and religious persecution, you've got just a dash there in 6, 12 through 17 of natural calamity. So why am I saying that those two are ancillary while the four riders are the major players? The four riders are true across human experience everywhere, always. They're always riding, they're always destroying, they're always bringing to bear what God told them to bring to bear on humankind. Religious persecution, natural calamities, well, those are bound to specific times and regions and places. So like where you and I just drove to church this morning and attended church, we had brothers and sisters in Myanmar that had to fight through tear gas to get there and hope they didn't get arrested on the way. So that's there right now for them, but it ain't here for us, is it? We survived our natural calamity last week, and right? I mean, these are ancillary because they're smaller players on the scale of human history, but the four riders, they're here. They're now. They were then, and that's why I'm trying to tell you, these passages, they cannot mean for us what it doesn't mean for them. The four riders were present for them, wreaking havoc for them, and they're present for us, wreaking havoc for us. And then look at this, because this shows you how desperate we are and why we need to get our eyes back to that convergent space we talked about last week. Look at verse 15 in chapter 6. I'll put it on the screen. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So this is, so in light of the four riders, in light of the ancillary issues of religious persecution and natural calamity, who can stand? Who's going to make it? Who can save us? Who can deliver us from the four riders, from the ancillary sorrows of the world? Can kings and governments? No, they're hiding in the mountains, crying and asking for mountains to fall on them. What about those with great influence? What about our celebrities? They going to deliver us? No. Well, man, we've got a legit army with some sick technology. Is that going to cover our butt in the day of trouble? No. In fact, a lot of that's actually one or two of the riders, one or two of the horses. You don't beat war with war. I'm speaking spiritually. Is it the rich that's going to deliver us? No, like everywhere you and I would look for hope is huddle up in a cave in a mountain going, oh my God, what are we going to do? They wish they could get deeper than the cave. Did you hear it in the passage? They want the mountain just to collapse on them. Surely there's still an entry to the cave, but maybe if the whole mountain would fall on us, the wrath of the Lamb wouldn't befall us. And the refrain, who can stand? Now, the Bible actually answers the question, who can stand? And that's what Lindsay came out here and read so beautifully just about 18 minutes ago, right? She read that first four verses of chapter 7, where what happens, right? The Lord, who's let loose these horses, has said now to the angels to withhold, right, the pain and suffering of these horses until the children of God can be sealed. And then the attention turns to the 144,000, which, by the way, guys, the number 144,000 is a number of completeness or a number of countlessness. That's what the number means. So if you're like looking around, you're like, one, two, three, four, you got it wrong. And there are certain religions out there that take this literally and they're working their tails off to be one of the 144. But this isn't talking about a literal 144. It's talking about the complete work of God to save and ransom to himself all who are his. So I ask again, who can stand? We can. And look at me, and we have. Let me read this to you. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. I love this quote by Eugene Peterson. These people are not only secure, they are exuberant. This is a curious but wholly biblical phenomenon. The most frightening representations of evil, Revelation 6, are set alongside extravagant praise, Revelation 7. Christians sing. They sing in the desert. They sing in the night. They sing in prison. They sing in the storm. Any evil, no matter how fearsome, is exposed as weak and pedantic before such songs. So when the question is asked, who can stand in light of the four riders? Who can stand in the ancillary sorrows of religious persecution and natural calamities? And John's answer, Jesus's answer is, my people can stand. And not only will they stand, but they'll sing in the face of the rider. And thank you, I'm glad you're with me. We can see this throughout our history. In fact, I don't know how many of you are watching the special on PBS now about the black church. I would commit it to you, some things I'd want to say there, but we don't have that time today, maybe eventually. But if you've never dug into the spirituals that were sung by our African-American brothers and sisters when they were brutally and viciously enslaved, it's this right in our face. This is one of my favorites. It's called I'm Going to Sing All Along the Way. Listen to it. Oh, I wish I could say, I'm not, I wouldn't do that to you or me. Oh, I'm going to sing, I'm going to sing, I'm going to sing all along the way. Oh, I'm going to sing, going to sing, going to sing all along the way. We'll shout over our sorrows and sing forevermore with Christ and all his army on that celestial shore. Did you hear it? I will sing over, I will shout over my sorrows. I will look evil in the face and I'll sing into its face and I'll show it how weak and pedantic it actually is. This is who gets to stand before God on the great day of trouble. We stand. Why? Because we've been sealed. By what? The Spirit of the living God. By the Spirit of the living God. Now, I want to explain this because I think this is so, if I could get this in your guts by the grace of God, man, something might help us here. This might stop being scary to you. I don't want to soft sell the tribulation and sorrow that's coming. These things are going to grow more fierce, not less. They're going to grow more fierce, not less. And we're going to see that in the weeks to come. But I want to try to explain why to you in a way that'll root you in actual reality rather than a reality that would have you timid and afraid. All right. So remember, Matthew 24 is a mirror of what we've been reading in this passage. And near the end of Matthew 24, after he's pronounced that these riders are coming, he doesn't use the language of riders. He just says, this is what you can expect. He says this, 24 verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So follow me. You've got these riders unleashed on humankind, and we've got this kind of steadily building of anger and opposition. For what reason? Well, because the people of God are confronting evil all over the world, and the kingdom of God has spread despite their best shot. All right? They're getting more frantically angry because we're taking ground. Like we're in Dallas, Texas, worshiping Jesus. What good did the red horse of the Roman Empire do? No good. Here we stand. Right? What plague wiped out the church? Right? What army knocked out the church of Jesus Christ? What governments overpowered the church of Jesus Christ? What scheme, what false doctrine, what terrible heresy has eradicated the people of God? We stand here in 2021 singing our song to Christ. This is our victory, and they know it, and they know we're closer, and so you should expect like wafting a wasp nest for them to fly around and want to sting, and even as they sting in 2021, we'll sing in their face. So, how do we handle these horses then, right? I mean, if we're going to be here and victory is ours, but we got to run this race, how do we handle the horses? Let's talk about that. The white horse as he rides. We proclaim salvation in Christ alone. That's what we do. Well, the world's going to hate us for that. Yeah, you should just get used to that. They are. But look at me. Let them hate us for Jesus and not because we're jerks or self-righteous. We're going to proclaim Christ as the only way to God because Christ has said that he is the only way to God. The only one worthy to open the scroll. We are going to, by the grace of God, embody our doctrine and not just know it. Look at me. We want to embody our doctrine and not just know it. I think there's a couple of errors. Both are the white horse. Both are how this plays itself out. These riders are so good at what they do, they just are still going to lose. So in one sense, there's a group of men and women that don't think doctrine matters. You know, faith is what matters. Hearing from the Spirit is what matters. Dreams and visions are what matters. Doctrine doesn't matter, and that's the white rider. And then there are others that say, all you need to know is the book, and you don't forget the rest of that stuff. And then they turn the Bible into a textbook that if you can memorize it and have enough answers in the textbook, you pass the test, and both are the white rider. Now, what you need is the convergence of the practice of what the Bible commands. You tracking with me on that? Right, you err on one of those sides. You're white rider. You really are. We want to embody our doctrine. We want to do truth in love, like real truth in love. Real truth in love, not using that verse to say cruel things to people. I have, in 20 years of being pretty ferociously doctrinal, never won anyone over by bashing them over the head with a King James. Now, I've been able to have 1,000 really beautiful conversations about what the Word of God says, why it's more beautiful to believe and submit to it, and the life that might be born of surrendering to it. And I wonder if with some more patience and kindness, we might win back brothers and sisters who are spinning towards error. We want to embody our doctrine. We want to seek truth in love, and we want to rightly see and worship Jesus for who he is. We want to rightly see and worship Jesus for who he is. And this is going to aggravate our enemies and is going to lead to us being persecuted. Why? Because the enemy will get desperate. This is how we'll confront the white horse: embodied doctrine, truth in love, rightly seen and marveling at the Jesus of the Bible. As the red horse rides, we want to receive the gospel of peace. So, hey, look right at me. Look. Come here. I knew I'd eventually use my glasses as a prop. I just wasn't sure when it was going to happen. That day is today. Look right at me. I can still see you. It's my Bible I wouldn't be able to see right now. You ready? Come on. Eyeballs. You don't have to prove anything to anybody. Hey, like you don't have to prove anything to anybody. Hey, come here. You're not the best dad that ever lived. You're not the best mom that ever lived. You're not the best Christian that's ever lived. You're not, listen. Doesn't that feel good? Like, receive the gospel of peace. It is God in the heavens that says that he loves you, that he delights in you, that he accepts you. Receive the gospel of peace. Brothers, sisters, thrashing about, enraged, if you freaking snap all the time and you don't understand why, that's a check engine light on what's going on in your soul. Please, 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 please don't ignore it. Don't ignore it. If you don't know, get someone to help you. Cultivate, mine it. Get a counselor if you need one. You got to get down there and go, what's actually going on? Why do I freak out over little stuff? Why do I explode at the smallest thing? You got to get to the bottom of it. Listen, and I'm talking to you as somebody who needed to go get some help for it. Like, I literally had to do like a 3 or 4 day intensive several years ago to go, why do I freak out like that? Why is my default to power up and fight? Why will I not say anything, not say anything, not say anything, explode? Anybody? Okay, well, let's deal with it. Let's figure that out. Like, if you can't drive from here to Walmart without wishing there was a 50 caliber mounted on the back of your car, we just got to do some work. Just got to do a little work. Don't feel guilty. Let's just do some work. Like, what's going on in me? Why? Why, if the world doesn't go my way, do I freak out? Receive the gospel of peace. Unearth old hurts and wounds and frustrations. And why, if the world doesn't go my way, I feel like I've got to punish somebody. I'm going to pay attention to the inner man. Now, as the black horse rides, remember, this is famine. And I would argue being famished of soul. As the black horse rides, we fight the black horse with radical hospitality, radical generosity, and rejecting the scarcity mindset. Hey, know your neighbors. Like know them. Like, know their names. Know their stories. Know in such a way that you could pray for them. Do you know how rare that is in the suburbs? Giant privacy fences. Like 9 pools in an 8-house block. I'm gonna swim with other people. I ain't enough chlorine in the world. Right? What would it be like though? If just us. Just, what if you just took our little 4,000 or 5,000 people and just went radical hospitality? and all over this area. Those of you watching at home, all over your area, we knew our neighbors enough to pray for them, to encourage them, to speak life into them, to invite them to dinner tables maybe that they've never experienced in their lives. It's been shocking to me how few of my children's friends have meals around a table where you talk and laugh and tell stories. It's like this thing that's evaporated, and it's this thing that roots us so much in what it means to be human. What if we just started that practice in our homes? We just picked a night of the week and we're like, we're gonna have neighbors over. You gotta fix some feast. I ain't talking about filet. Just throw some hot dogs on that mug. Let's go. Right? What would radical generosity? All that we have, we've been given by God for his glory. What would it be like to be radically generous, not just with our money, of course with our money, but with our time, with our energies, with our lives? We were just generous. What if we rejected the scarcity mentality that causes so much fear in our day and age? No. We'll fight the black horse with radical hospitality, generosity, and we're gonna reject the scarcity mentality. There's enough. God is an inexhaustible well. There'll always be enough. What about the pale horse? The pale horse is coming for many of you. It's already rode up into your house. Here's what you can expect. We are going to pray with a great deal of faith that God would heal our sick. We're not gonna apologize for it. We're not gonna coach it. We're just gonna pray and expect with great faith that God would heal the physically sick men and women in our church, and then we're gonna hold it with an open hand because he is God and we are not. But we're not just gonna be like, well, this is what happens in a fallen world. Yeah, it is what happens in a fallen world, and Christ is making all things new, and he's gonna eventually make it all new. And here's what's great about the pale horse, really about all the horses, is they all eventually lose. Like all their thrashing about purchased for them nothing except for us singing in their faces while they thrash, trying to get some sort of random victory they know will not be theirs. So let me ask this, just in conclusion. I wonder where you are conflicted this morning. See, I've got a growing conviction that one of the best things that the four horsemen of the apocalypse have done is gone behind the scenes and operated in a way that's smaller, but maybe more devastating. So maybe more devastating than going to an all-out war again. He can just fill all our hearts with rage and anger. What if instead of there not being enough food to eat in our area, there would just be so much food to eat that we wouldn't eat what we actually needed? What if the problem for you and me today isn't that we didn't have breakfast, but that our soul is shriveled up and starving? What if the issue for us today is not that we're about to go to war, but that our hearts always feel like they're at war? Or maybe sickness has come. Where are you at war this morning? Here, I'm just really convinced that the kind of quasi-lukewarm, kind of follow Jesus, kind of take this, leave that, take this Christianity that you and I tend to be comfortable with at times is directly tied to this fact that most of us have no idea we're actually in a fight. Just literally have no idea that we're in a fight for our very souls, the souls of our family, the souls of our community. We just have no idea that when we look across the cosmos and all this craziness that's going on isn't somehow tied to these principalities and powers that Jesus is graciously trying to pull back the curtains on and go, guys, look at what's happening. Look at ultimate reality. This is what is most true. This is what's real. And what would it look like for us to respond in kind? He roots us in the throne room of convergent space. He roots us in this picture, this invitation that in this moment we can join with what's going on in the very epicenter of reality so that we might look upon the face of our enemies and sing to them. And this is God's good gift to you to fight against the evil of the world. Now, let me end with this, and then I really am going to end with this and then pray for us. I've read as much as I humanly can on the Equality Act that's being debated right now and how it's a domino that's going to fall and destroy religious freedom and introduce this and that and this. And all of that might very well be true. Here's how I would ask you to handle it. I would ask you to be a good citizen of the United States, which means if you want to call a congressman or a senator, I would absolutely do that. I would ask you to be a good citizen of the kingdom of God and pray. And then come what may, I'm going to ask you to sing. We've been here before. And the empires that did this before no longer exist, but we do. And those that levied laws and restrained and attacked and belittled and took the foundation out from under, they've existed and they no longer do. We exist. And come what may, who can stand? The people of God can stand. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for your grace and mercy to us, your kindness, your love. I thank you again that we get to sing. We get to sing in the desert, we get to sing in the night, we get to sing in prison, we get to sing in the storm. Regardless of the evil, no matter how fearsome, your plan is to expose it as weak and pedantic. I thank you that you secure us. You not only secure us, but you put a new song in our mouth, a hymn of praise to you, our God. I thank you that we get to join in what we see in Revelation 9 through 12. I thank you that we get to say, like the crowd before your throne, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We get to fall before you and say amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to you, our God, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. Amen.